We can get started here shortly. Why don't we just do that? Why don't we just bow for a word of prayer? Lord, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your word, and thank you that you are a God who gives promises, promises that are precious in the eyes of your people. Lord, open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to understand the heart that these promises spring from and what they mean to our people and to our state in a fallen, dark, broken, sinful world, needing the redemptive blood of the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. This morning I saved maybe the best, I think, the best for last. I don't know if, I hope it'll be a good lesson, but it's maybe the most exquisitely beautiful promise in all of Scriptures to me. And we'll explore why that is, but the promise is, I will repay the years the locusts have eaten. Now, I don't know if you've ever even seen a locust. Maybe you've heard them. They're not a big part of our lives, so I don't know. Maybe we'll talk a little bit about locusts, but this promise is not just about locusts, of course. My brief dealings with locusts mostly centered around Promise Camp. When I was at Family Guidance, we had a camp for at-risk youth from all over the Pittsburgh area. And, of course, locusts, they weren't an annual problem. They come every, 7 years or something like that. But we had kids that come, and they had all kinds of fears. Like kids who have never been away from home before. You have kids who are going to a group where there's nobody that they know, and a lot of strangers. And our kids in particular, they've been hurt by relationships, and they're scared of making new relationships. And so that's a natural concern. But you would think the least thing that they would be scared of would be like a beautiful environment out in the western Pennsylvania woods. But every 7 years, you know, their biggest fear, I kid you not, their biggest fear was bugs, scared to death of bugs. You know, if I would sit in a field and a grasshopper would hop on my leg, I'd either swat it off or I'd probably pick it up and look at it. You know, scared of bugs. They live in a concrete jungle for the most part, and so they're not, you know, that's a new, different experience. They don't know what to expect. And the worst part was every 7 years when the insects, when the locusts would arrive, they're big, ugly bugs that make a lot of noise. And here's the worst thing about them. You know, there's a weird thing about them, they really don't live very long. You know, they get out of their egg, they go and eat, they reproduce, and they die. So there's some people like that too, I guess. But you know, but they basically live to go find a tree, they go attach themselves to a tree, and then they crawl to an extremity, the end of a branch, where the bark is very thin. They slit the thin bark open, lay their eggs there, and die. That's it. That's a locust life, you know? So if you're standing in a field, standing still, guess what they think you are? You look like a tree to them. So they fly, they land on you, and they crawl to an extremity, you know? So it does kind of freak out the kids. You can understand. They didn't have a great experience, but nothing devastating, you know? It's just like they were scared of the locusts. They were terrorized for a summer by the locusts. But what did locusts mean? See, this is the locust that we would see. Beautiful, aren't they? What did locusts mean in ancient Israel? In the ancient world, we read in Exodus chapter 10, they were considered a plague. God sent a plague of locusts to Egypt. And it was said, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Nothing green. They ate every growing thing. Now, is that an exaggeration? Is that for real? In 2015, I read an article from Scientific American. Today, locusts threaten the food supply of 1 in 10 human beings around the globe. Did you realize that? They are still a scourge on the face of this planet. Locust swarms, by the way, they can span 100 miles, and they eat 50 million pounds of vegetation a day. Now, how 50 million pounds. How fast do you think that can run through your food supply? When they're done, by the way, then they leave, when there's nothing left to eat, the whole swarm goes and flies someplace else. In 1988, a swarm left Africa. Africa is periodically devastated by locusts, flew across the Atlantic Ocean 10 days and 10 nights and landed in the Caribbean to consume whatever was there. That's locusts. That's the locusts we're going to take a look at in Joel chapter 2. Just a quick preview. in the time of Joel, the prophet Joel, there were two major threats to the land of Israel. And the prophet Joel was prophesying about these threats. Threat number one, to the northeast. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And up here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Israel. This is where Assyria is. Assyria was the 800-pound gorilla in the neighborhood, and it was a nasty gorilla. I like history. I'm kind of a history geek. And I was on a forum one place where they're asking, what was the nastiest empire of all time? And the number one response was Assyria. The Assyrians, if you were going to the capital city of Nineveh, on the road, you would find pyramids, but not pyramids made of stone. They were pyramids made of the skulls of their enemies, that they would just pile them up. You know, like, welcome to our city. If you hoped that if the Assyrians attacked, that they would kill you. Because if they captured you, they would take you back and they would flay you. That is, they would nail you down and peel your skin off and then tan the hide. And they would display these skins again on the road to the capital city of Nineveh. So the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were a major threat in Joel's. They were the ascending power in the region, and they now had conquered the country that was the border country separating Israel from Assyria. Guess who's now on our borders? The second threat, Joel talks about. He prophesies a locust infestation. There will be a swarm of locusts that will also be coming. The winds, the weather patterns in northern Israel come from the northeast. And so they would bring in, probably that's where the swarm of locusts were going to come. Some scholars will look and say, well, maybe the locusts are a metaphor for, in fact, Joel will refer to the army of locusts. Might be a metaphor for the army, for an Assyrian invasion. Or it might be that Joel is prophesying two separate problems. Either way, if it is a metaphor, it's a very apt metaphor. In fact, I have no problem with thinking of locusts, a locust infestation, as a metaphor. We'll talk about that a little more. But let's think, first of all, if it's literal, and both are true, they're not mutually exclusive. It could be, you know, the locusts will come and infest them, and then there will be an Assyrian invasion. But let's just assume it's only locusts. What do you think a locust infestation would be like? What would it be like to live through that? Some ideas, some thoughts? What would it be like if a swarm of locusts came to your region? Yeah, what do you think, Joe?
The noise.
Yeah, you can't turn it off. The frequency really gets on my nerves. I don't know how it affects you, but yeah, there would be constant buzzing. What else? Millions of locusts. What else? Noise would be your least concern, by the way. Yeah, Don. What do you do? Like, get a big can of Raid? You know, seriously, how are you going to get rid of bazillions of locusts? You're helpless. Other thoughts? Yes.
Isolation. I don't think I'd ever want to step outside.
Oh, yeah. Keep your family indoors. Actually, the worst thing was that they eat everything. You are guaranteed a famine. You are guaranteed that most people will not survive. You will be reduced to the point where it was not uncommon. You get to the place where parents eat their children. When they come and they eat everything that's growing, whatever you have in the house right now, they didn't really have windows, so it's pretty hard to keep them out. Whatever you had in the house, maybe you could eat that. How long could you live just on what's in your house? There's no new food coming into the community. You would then have to eat your seed corn. That's what you're going to plant next year. Maybe you could survive the year. What about year two? Then you starve. So you starve slowly instead of starve fast. Those are your options when you get a locust infestation in a community. an ugly way to go. So this is the context. Let's take a look at, maybe somebody could read for us from Joel chapter 2. Do we have a reader or do we have a volunteer? I will. Don't worry, they don't know how to pronounce these Hebrew words anymore any better than anybody else, but there will not be. There won't be any names.
Oh, no names.
Okay. No names. Okay. Good. Thank you, Louise. Okay. Oops. Go ahead.
Joel 2, 12-32.
Yeah, sorry.
Quote, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple torch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of my scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he had done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yielded their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls."
Thank you. Great job. I'd like for us to think about what is the adversity that Israel is facing. They're facing utter devastation. That's what they're looking at. What does, assuming that locusts can be, do you feel comfortable with using locusts as a metaphor? What forms might utter devastation? What would that look like? An infestation of locusts, a swarm of locusts in our lives, in our community, in our country. Let me share just some, I just thought through some of my friends. One of them, when he was growing up, his dad was an idiot, and mom and He grew up living in a car. They were homeless. I'm really proud of him. He got his college degree, and he's doing the right. He's got a family himself. He's an awesome dad, good husband. But can you imagine growing up lucky that you have a car, or you'd be under a bridge somewhere? Maybe you come down to breakfast, and your wife says to you, "I don't love you anymore," and takes the family, and goes to California. You never see them again. Locusts. Maybe your employer tells you, as an employer did for one of my friends, "I don't know how I can get along without you, but I'd like to find out." You don't have a job anymore. And to make it worse, you're not too far from retirement age, and you're thinking, and you might have to work to the age of 90 if you can get a job. The stock market had pretty much evaporated all of his savings up to that time. I'm meeting with a friend right now who has a terrible alcohol problem, and he wants alcohol more than he wants anything else, and it's killing him. He has nothing. Locusts. Maybe you're in your 40s and you develop Lou Gehrig's disease, and you begin to lose control over your extremities, and eventually they will work their way. There's no cure for it. Eventually it'll work toward your essential organs, and that's when you die. Nobody knows how long that will take for you exactly, but there's no way to stop it. Locusts. Maybe you've had to bury a child. Locusts. Locusts can look like a lot of things. What exactly is the promise? What is the promise? "I will repay you, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." What is God saying for people who are locust ridden?
There'll be restoration.
Yes, there will be restoration. I can supply all that you've lost and more. Let me ask, do you think that is that promise for Israel 2,400 years ago? Or is that promise for us today? Who's the promise for? What do you think? Can it apply to an individual?
Absolutely.
I think so. Can it apply to a nation?
Theoretically.
Can it apply?
Not likely, but theoretically.
Can it apply to a church?
Absolutely.
Yeah. What exactly, we've talked about what the promise means. The promise, we can see examples of this. Of course, Joseph came before the promise, but do you realize promises are eternal? They spring from the nature of God and his intent for his people. Joseph, that was about 700 years before this promise was given. And yet here he was, sent into Egypt, betrayed by his brothers. He was put into prison unjustly, and there was no unfaithfulness on his part, but look at what God did. In a matter of time, God put him, he was the right-hand man, he became the vizier of Egypt. His family visits Egypt because famine in Israel, and his brothers don't recognize him. The perfect opportunity for revenge. Instead, he hugs them. He gets his brothers. He gets his family back. Rescues the nation of Israel. Think of there were years of locusts in Joseph's life. And God restored those years for him. I think implicit in that is that it's not just this, but I'm going to make up for the past, but I'm going to redeem the past. What was there, what you lost there, you are supplied retroactively. the brothers that Joseph lost were restored to him, for example. Think about the conditions. Are there conditions, or is this a condition or unconditional promise. We don't see a condition there, but do you remember early on the white part that I highlighted there? God says, return to me. And then the promise is given later in that passage. What does it mean to return to me?
Repent.
Thank you. Repent is, if I were to put it in one word, I can't think of a better word. I wonder sometimes if that word is disappearing from the evangelical language. I mean, how often do you hear people talking about, and I repented of something? Henry Blackaby told me that Jesus, he pointed out, if you read early in the Gospels, that was Jesus' primary message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it remained a major theme for him throughout his three-year ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, what do you think Jesus' message would be if he came today? He says, you know what I think the church would respond? Repent of what? I hope he's not right, but I think he is. It doesn't seem to be on our mind. We don't. Is there anything that God's people need to repent of? We should be leading the way in repentance. Instead, we're leading, pointing fingers at sinners. What do you expect sinners to do? They're going to sin. That's what sinners do. What about God's people? We need to lead the way. If anybody's going to turn, we have to be the first to turn. Repentance means change of direction. I was going in one direction, and now I'm returning to God, okay? Repentance means change. I had a friend who, his marriage struggled for a long time, and he told me he had repented in front of the congregation that he had caused hardship and heartache for his wife, and with tears. And I said, so are things any different? Are you doing anything different? He said, well, no, not really. I said, then you haven't repented. I said, you have shown remorse, you feel bad about it, but until you change, you have not repented. I don't know why, for some reason, he's still my friend. I was like, I expect to lose a lot of friends talking like that, but God's people need to understand there's a difference between remorse and repentance. You haven't repented if you haven't changed. We need change. We need change that begins in our heart. It's not enough to feel bad about something. And it's not enough to... people rationalize all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't repent. I was talking to one young man, and he said, he told me, like, there's no hope for me. I'm condemned. Why are you condemned? He said, oh, if you knew. And I said, well, tell me. He says, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, I doubt that very much. Why don't you repent of it? And he said, oh, well, you know, it's the unpardonable sin. And I said, well, what is that sin? He could not tell me. In his mind, he said, he would rather be condemned. I said, if you are condemned, you are not condemned because of committing an unpardonable sin. You are condemned because of your faithlessness and your unwillingness to repent. Now, he is not my friend anymore, so I lose more friends for some reason, but I want to tell the truth. People need to know, repent, turn to me, and then this promise becomes applicable. That is an important condition. If that condition is not met, forget about this promise. It's meaningless to you until you repent, right? What does it look like to repent and have God restore the years the locusts have eaten? 5 years ago, I invited Dr. Mark Whitaker, to come and talk to the gathering. We have this evangelistic outreach. We had 360 guys that came downtown, and Mark just kind of shared his story. He was he got his PhD from Cornell. He was a hard-driving businessman. He was in the upper echelon of management at Archer Daniels Midland. And if you have followed economic history recently, you know that they had been found guilty of the largest price-fixing scheme in world history. And he was right in the middle of all that. He grew up in a church. If you had asked him, he would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. His wife really was. His wife asked him one time, why do you get up at 3 a.m. to call Singapore? And he says, well, I have to talk about the price of certain things. And she says, isn't that illegal? He says, well, you don't understand. In the commodities market, you know, the profit margins are so narrow, you have to kind of fix things. And she told him, you have to turn yourself in. And he says, I don't think so. And she says, if you don't, I will. So he went to the FBI and did a plea bargain, carried a wire for 3 years. It actually damaged it. Can you imagine informing on the people that you work with for three? They kept uncovering more. They expected it would last a couple weeks. They would get enough evidence. They found out this was the biggest price-fixing scheme ever in economic history. And after 3 years of the pressure, he kind of lost it. When sentencing time came, he had violated the parameters of his plea bargain, and they sent him to prison. And he was in prison for quite some time, separated from his children were still young. And so he was separated from his children, and he was lost as could be. One day, a man showed up at his jail cell and said, can I talk to you for a couple minutes? Who are you? He says, I'm Chuck Colson. He says, who's Chuck Colson? Apparently, he missed the whole 1970s Watergate thing. I don't know. And Colson said, I was who you are. And so Whitaker let him come in, and they talked. And Colson came every couple of weeks to visit with him, to visit this small town in Kentucky where the prison was. Whitaker gave his life to Christ, and his wife stayed with him. Every couple of years, he got moved to a different town, a different prison, and she would move the family and go so that the kids could see Dad. Eventually, he was let free. He had, if you talk to him today, he sounds just like Chuck Colson. You can see what a powerful influence on his faith and on his life and on his thinking Colson was. And he had to go find a job. He had been very, very wealthy. They lost everything. I don't know if you realize this, but the job market for convicted felons is not very strong. He finally found there was a startup company in Silicon Valley. This man, the CEO, was a believer, and he interviewed Mark, and he says, Mark, I'm going to give you a chance. He says, I know the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to change who you were into who you are. And I'm going to trust that. He says, I'm going to hire you. You're going to be my chief science officer under one condition. He said, you have a powerful story of the transforming power of the blood of Christ. And if you ever get invited someplace to share your story and you say, no, I have to work today, you're fired. So today, he travels 100 cities a year to share his testimony, coming to faith in Christ. If you ask his son, what was the best thing that ever happened to your family? He would say, when my dad was sent to prison. His family is warm, close, loving. His children have grown up in Christ and got their father back. Do you see how this works? God restores the years the locusts have eaten. He did that for Mark Whitaker. We're running short on time here. We got a little bit of a late start. I'll share one more story. Here we are. Let me catch up. I'm going to tell the story of David and Svea Flood. In 1921, the year that my father was born, they were missionaries who left. They had just married, and they left Sweden to go to what was then the Belgian Congo. They went to a little village. They went to the mission station, and they chose a frontier assignment far from the mission station. They went with a small band of missionaries to a village called Indola. When they arrived there, the chief there did not allow them in the village. He would not allow them to set foot in the village, but he allowed them to build huts and live out on the outskirts of town on a barren hillside. And he would allow them to have contact with only one person a day. The chief wanted them to buy food and buy stuff from them. So it was a profit-making venture for the chief. But he didn't want them to preach to anybody. So every morning, once a day, he would send a little boy. The same little boy would go up to visit the families and would ask him, what do you want to buy from us today? And Svea Flood, the wife, would would place the order and share Christ with this boy. Over time, this boy came to Christ. It was the only person in town they were allowed to talk to. In due time, Svea became pregnant. And then late in her pregnancy, she got malaria. She gave birth and the malaria got worse and she died. The husband was devastated and was angry at God, decided to leave. Couldn't care for this infant, gave the baby girl, whom they named Aina, her nickname was Aggie, and gave to another missionary family, the Ericsons, that lived with them, and said, I'm out of here, and went back to Sweden, took his son. And it was embittered, and for decades, never allowed the name of God to be uttered in his house back in Sweden. Don't judge him. It was a hard, bitter pill to swallow for him. The baby then was with the Erickson family, and the Erickson family suddenly mysteriously died. They suspected that the chief had given them poisoned food, but the baby survived. They decided, we got to get the baby out of here. She's got to be able to live. They handed it to another couple, a missionary couple from South Dakota, who took the baby back to South Dakota to live. So she knew very little about her circumstances. She ended up in a loving Christian family. Grew up bright with a great heart, loved the Lord Jesus. She married a man who became pastor, and then he became president of a Christian college. While she was the president's wife, she somehow, I mean, nobody knows how, she found a Christian magazine in Swedish with the words Svea Flood, her mother's name, on the front of the magazine. She started flipping through. There were a couple of pictures, but she didn't know Swedish. She searched through the town and found somebody that could read the article to her. It was an article about this little boy who grew up in Ndola in the Belgian Congo, who had conversations with this missionary woman, Svea Flood, who led him to Christ. The boy, when he grew up as a young man, he went to the chief and said, you know, the world is a modernizing place, and we need a school here for our children. Appoint me schoolmaster, and I will teach the children to read and to write and to do arithmetic. And so the chief thought that was a good idea. And so this boy taught the kids reading and writing and arithmetic, and every child in that school came to know Christ. Soon, the children were leading their parents to Christ. Soon, the chief came to Christ. There were 600 believers now in Ndola, that village that did not allow missionaries to come there. And there was one picture. Oh, here's the boy. There was one picture in the book. This was Aggie Flood's mother's grave. She is the most revered name. She is the most revered person in the village's history. This boy has told the story of how she gave her life for him to find Christ. Aggie had to go to the village and visit. This is Aggie at her mother's grave. And then she wanted to visit her father, and she went to Sweden. At this point, the father had a stroke, and he was on what would become his deathbed. And the other children, he had remarried, and there were other children, told her, don't mention God's name. And she came and she hugged her father. And he said, I'm so sorry that I abandoned you. And she said, I was not abandoned. Let me tell you about my life. I've had a good life. God took care of me. At the mention of the name of God, he flinched. And by the time their conversation was over, and in fact, he rolled over to face the wall and put his back toward her. But the conversation continued, and he regained his faith in Christ. She regained the brothers and sisters that she never had. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The locusts can devastate, but if you turn to him, God can provide for that, make up for your losses. Some thoughts, questions you may have, observations, experiences that you've had. Anybody have something else that you would like to add? Anybody?
I found parallels.
Yeah, Andy.
Between the Israel of Joel's day.
Yeah.
And the Christian church of 2020 to be fascinating.
Yeah. I think this is a powerful passage for the church to engage with today. What do you think we need to do about this, gang?
So my thought is that Israel, the locusts were sent because they lost focus.
Yes.
And any time Israel or Judah lost focus, God got their attention.
Yes.
And if we don't let God get our attention through COVID, mm-hmm. then this is a wasted pandemic. And I don't want this to be a wasted pandemic for us. This is a call for us to return and to focus on Him. And then He will restore. We've lost a whole year, and we're starting to come back. But now's the time to lean into Him and not to focus on being happy that we're coming back. That's a joyful thing, but maintain our focus on Him, and then that stuff all follows. But it's an interesting parallel.
Thank you. I agree 100%, Andy. I think that God may send locusts or allow locusts. He may send them as judgment, or He may send them as an opportunity to make a pivot. He was giving Israel a chance to return to Me. That was the whole point. I wonder, you know, in 2008, we had the financial markets. We almost lost our entire financial system and almost dissolved. In 2001, of course, we had 9/11, the most powerful military country in the history of the world, and we were attacked in our largest city and lost the largest building, this also the center of our financial infrastructure, and our military could not protect us from that. Since then, we've had a plague called COVID. What does it take for God to get our attention to return to Him? And what would it look like if we really returned to Him, if we rent our hearts and not our garments, to use Joel's phraseology? Yes?
There was the people that I work with on the Civil Air Patrol. I've mentioned to them the idea that if you look at COVID, as bad as COVID has been, it is very light compared to the kinds of events that we're vulnerable to, whatever. It doesn't have to be medical, but the kinds of events that can change the way we function as people. COVID is very light compared to that. And so I've shared with them the idea that focus on what we're doing now or what we've done in COVID as an opportunity for training for how we would function in something else, because there may be a time that there is a something else, and that's true for the church also. Consider what we've learned, go back and after action, the things that we've done as a church during COVID, and how would we respond to a next thing that is to a larger degree more than COVID.
Yeah. There may be meaning. These may not be random events. God may be sending messages to His people as He was to the Israelites. I wonder if we're too obtuse to get them. I have a friend who was pastor of a church in Alexandria. He says, from the front steps of my church, I could smell the jet fuel burning at the Pentagon, where the plane had struck the Pentagon on 9/11. He said, and my instinct as a pastor was to be pastoral, to comfort God's people. So I preached messages of comfort. He says, and like most churches, I had a swell of people come to visit. I had more people attending at that time. I had a larger audience than ever before, and I just wanted people to feel comfortable. So I preached messages of comfort. He says, I think I totally missed it. He says, I think that if I had read my New Testament, remember when the tower collapsed, and people come to Jesus, well, what about the tower collapsing? He says, like, if you don't repent, something worse will happen to you. He wasn't very comforting to them. He was telling them, repent now. I wonder if we're missing the message to repent. I wonder if we even remember how to repent. It's been so long since we've heard that message preached. Yes?
Just thought, to add what you were saying, the church, we're the where the salt, where the light.
Yes.
And as a community, but also in our own walk, the salt, I believe repentance, to repent of lukewarm. Christ says, be hot or cold, lukewarm disgusts and vomits it out.
Yep, spit you out of my mouth.
Ask for fire. Fire, when you think about it, adversity and fire, we live in a comfortable and have grown in a comfortable culture. We're the only generation since, you know, World War II. We have had wars out, but we haven't had war on our own land since the Civil War. And we have known prosperity and protection. And, you know, prosperity is the hardest test in cultures and history, the hardest test to pass, because when you live at ease, and there's so many scriptures about that, when you live at ease, when you're well fed, when things are easy, it's easier to be lukewarm.
Yeah.
I think that repentance individually is my heart, you know, return to your first love, return to
Amen. Amen.
That it's a relationship. It's a relationship, and if you repent and get back to focusing on Him so that you can be the salt where He's planted you.
Yes. Lincoln said, Abraham Lincoln said, if you really want to test a man, give him prosperity. I think we've been tested. Yeah. I think we've got to close right now. Why don't we just bow for a word of prayer? Thank you for this challenging word, and thank you for the beauty, the exquisite beauty of this promise. Thank you, Lord, that though our sins be as scarlet, you will receive us. If we turn to you, if we turn, if we repent. Lord, help us to examine our hearts as individuals, as your church, as a nation, as a city. Thank you for your promise, Lord, that you would take us and you will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I particularly pray for my brothers and sisters who have experienced some devastation in their lives. Lord, help them to cling to your word and to your promise and discover the goodness of your heart and your power to restore the years the locusts have eaten. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear friends.